that had been written here, they would have had to have found a word that rhymes with coffee, and that's kind of tough. Would you open your Bibles to three parts of the Bible? We're going to read from the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistle this morning. We're looking at the whole subject of spiritual gifts, beginning with those listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and then also to those in Romans 12. And this morning we're going to look at three of those gifts, the word of wisdom, knowledge, and faith. But open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. I invite you to hear God's holy word. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, the words of our Lord recorded in chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. They're listed there. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals for a staff or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town. Verse 17, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils, flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18. We're going to read from verse 18 to verse 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, or the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This is the word of the Lord. O God, we pray your hand upon us now as we turn to your word. We ask that you will grant to us the insight and the understanding that you have promised to give to those who seek you in your word. And this we pray in the name of the very incarnation of wisdom, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Well, this morning I draw your attention to the words of Paul in verses 8 and the first half of 9 in the 12th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. He says in verse 7 that to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, and then to one that is given through the Spirit, the NIV renders it the message of wisdom or the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. We turn this morning, as I said, to the first three gifts listed in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians: the word of wisdom and knowledge and the gift of faith. I think Jesus is talking about the first in Matthew 10, verse 20. The context is the sending out of the 12 on mission. They were, he says, like sheep going out among wolves. And Jesus looked beyond this first mission trip to where they would be handed over to councils and flogged. On my account, he says, you will be brought before kings and governors to be witnesses to them. When they arrest you, he says, do not worry about what to say. You will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father. William Arthur was a linguistic genius who mastered some of the most obscure languages in the world. He wrote a book called The Tongue of Fire, and in it he expresses the concern Jesus is addressing in Matthew. Nothing is more natural, he says, than that one who feels himself charged with a sublime truth, on the proper delivery of which infinite interests depend, should distrust his ability to frame suitable language. Put simply, many of us, perhaps most of us, feel inadequate when it comes to defending the faith or sharing it with others. The word of wisdom meets this need with words that confound. Paul uses logos, from which we get the word logic. Christianity is a religion of the logos, a religion of the word. It was the word that became flesh in Jesus Christ. It is the word of the gospel that is preached. And the gift that begins this list gives verbal expression to that word in the form of wisdom. Solomon followed the reign of his father David. He had a rare opportunity. God offered him any gift he would choose. He could have chosen wealth or the lives of his enemies. He chose wisdom. And it was put to the test immediately. Two women came to him with two sons. One was dead and the other alive. Both of them claimed the living one was theirs. And the king gave a word of wisdom. "Divide the child in half," he said. The true mother cried out, "Give her the baby." The dilemma was resolved. There is a section of scripture called wisdom literature. It sets forth the practical application of the law of God to the big questions of life. Job, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, all belong to it. They explicate God's law as it applies to business and wealth and sex and the meaning of life. But it is when we get to the New Testament that the wisdom of God shines most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. In him, the wisdom of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah saw the day when the wisdom of God would rest upon him. His youth was marked by wisdom. He left the scholars of the temple breathless with his insights and questions. He increased in wisdom and in stature, says Luke. Jesus had the right word for every situation. He silenced and confounded his opponents. Again and again, they asked the rhetorical question, where did he get such wisdom? In the first chapter of this epistle, Paul shows how this wisdom is set forth in the cross. As critical as his teaching and example are, it was the cross that dealt with the problem of sin. On the third day of his death, resurrection life won the victory over the grave. The cross is the foolishness that is wiser than men. The Bible says that the gospel makes the wisdom of the world look foolishness, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, says Paul. God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. What is the problem with the world? Well, in the first place, it doesn't understand the nature of sin. People hear the word sin and they think of particular acts they perform. And generally speaking, and compared with the people they see on television and read about in their newspapers, they look pretty good. They don't understand that sin is a condition of being. It's not principally about what we do, but what we are. And men and women are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. God is the last thing on their minds, if he's there at all. They are alienated from him. And then they don't understand the nature of God. Have you heard the expression, to err is human, to forgive is divine? It sounds wonderful. But they have no conception of what forgiveness is, because they don't understand the problem it presents to holiness and justice. They don't know God as he has set forth in his word. They think he is altogether like themselves. They are wise in their own eyes, but ignorant of the ways of God and without the life of God. And the product of the wisdom of this age is all around us. We see it in our schools and on our streets, in the grime and depravity of our times. Paul wrote of a culture that not only did evil, but called it good. That is our world. That is why the Bible is so relevant. It speaks to our times. The tragedy is when the wisdom of the world comes into the church and supplants the word and wisdom of God in its pulpits and pews. How tragic it is to see God's people thrashing about, looking for answers which are right before them in the word of God. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch Calvinist and a prime minister of Holland. And his words echo through the corridors of time to the church today. Divine wisdom does not compromise with the speculations and delusions of worldly wisdom, but calls them folly and demands their surrender. That was the case with the church of the New Testament. And it must be the case today. Oh, my friends, the pagans were wonderfully wise, but their philosophy could not and did not tame the ancient world. They left it worse than they found it. They were learned. They looked contemptuously on the early Christians who preached the wisdom of the cross and the empty tomb. It was beneath them. It was unworthy of them. They ridiculed it with bitter satire. See the way they treated Paul at Athens, holding him in derision. But my friends, it was the wisdom of God that had the last laugh. Before the church was 2 centuries old, the lively preaching of Christ had drowned out the disputations of the philosophers. The Bible says that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Since the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross to save those who believe. The wisdom of God, my friends, is Christ crucified and risen. Someone give me an amen, would you? Just want to be sure that you're out there. My friends, the old gods are stirring again. The wise of the world look down their noses at those of us who continue to believe in foolishness. Sometimes we invite their scorn by our behavior. We can be our worst enemies. There are no kudos for being daft. The gospel, clearly preached, will bring scorn upon itself all by itself. It doesn't need our help. The world will always mock because by nature people are alien to God and hostile to his claims. But the word of wisdom in the gospel will always confound the world. Jesus did. He turned its values on its head. And my friends, the word of wisdom is the word of the gospel. In its highest sense, it is the word of God itself. To use the scripture is to speak a word of wisdom. The scripture is wisdom. And the wisdom of God is wiser than men. It is the preached word, my friends, that sets our lives in the broad horizon of God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. The sermon is a word of wisdom. It's the preaching of the wisdom of God in the scripture. And that's why I believe in expository preaching from the text of scripture, because it is not human wisdom that sets people free. It is the wisdom of God which is foolishness to men, but to us who are being saved, the very power of God. You remember the first martyr, Stephen? We're told in Acts 6 that the scoffers who listened to his message were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That's the word of wisdom. To Stephen, in that moment of crisis, the promise of Jesus was fulfilled to give his people a mouth and wisdom which their adversaries would be unable to resist. And then God gives words of wisdom in the regular life of the church. In a little book on spiritual gifts, Donald G. says of this gift, there is a sense of the divine, a consciousness of an utterance transcending all the garnered stores of merely human experience. One is deeply conscious that the supremely right thing has been said and the true course of action indicated. No further appeal is desired because the heart rests in a calm satisfaction that the will of God has been revealed. You had those moments where someone has said something, a simple word, and it brings an end to the discussion. It's a word of wisdom. The many pressing questions that burdened the apostle in his care of the churches, he enjoyed a rich experience of the word of wisdom. And much of it has been preserved in his epistles, inscripturated for us in the word of God written. The word of wisdom, a precious gift. It is followed by the word of knowledge. This again is a message. Donald G., who I quoted a moment ago, regarded this as a teaching gift. There's good reason for that. Paul's epistles are filled with exhortations to abound in love and increase in knowledge. He wrote of the need of the Christian to grow in spiritual perception and discernment. And by translating this text, the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, the NIV seems to encourage this interpretation. And they may be right, but I think they're wrong. In his autobiography, The Early Years, Charles Horton Spurgeon wrote of a remarkable conversion that gives proof, he says, that God sometimes guides his servants to say things they would have never have said if left to themselves. He gives an example of this in the case of a shoemaker. One Sunday morning, he says, he leaned forward and pointed to a man who sat in the midst of the congregation. There is a man sitting there, he said, who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, says Spurgeon, was doing his rounds when he met this man. He came into his shop and saw one of Spurgeon's sermons sitting on the counter. And the man was reading it. So he said to him, "Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?" "Do I know Mr. Spurgeon?" he said. "I have every reason to know him. I went to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you what happened? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me. He pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did so. I should not have minded that. But he also told them that I took 9 pence the Sunday before and that I had 4 pence profit from it. How he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul." Now, this doesn't have to be that dramatic, of course. It can come in the form of a word that gives knowledge to others. This happens in preaching all the time. Sometimes people will hear the preacher say things he never said. You can share a word of knowledge without knowing it. A word that sheds a beam of light on a person's situation. So they go away with an understanding they didn't have before. People have been called to ministry by this means. Simple words have turned into moments of inspiration. The third gift is faith. Now, Paul doesn't put word of in front of it, but faith needs to be expressed. It is seen in obedience. Faith goes beyond trust, you see. We exercise trust every time we get into an airplane or turn the key in our car. We have faith that the pilot will get us to our destination, that our keys will start the engine of our cars. But this is something altogether different. Faith is a supernatural thing. It's described in Hebrews, and I like the way the King James puts it, as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. What Paul talks about here, though, is a particular kind of faith. And I would define it this way. It is the ability to believe God for something with the added conviction to act upon it under the same influence of the same Spirit who gave the faith to believe. Let me say that again. It is the ability to believe God for something with the conviction, the ability to act upon it under the influence of the same Spirit who gave it. It can come in the form of a special conviction that God desires to do something. One of the men who manifested this gift to a remarkable degree was a man called George Muller. He built orphanages all through England. He would come under a conviction that God wanted an orphanage built in a particular place. He would find the land and he would buy it without a single penny in his possession. And over again, God would come through. Sometimes at the very last minute before the debt was due. And it was never more than he needed. Muller refused to allow any offerings to be taken when he spoke. He wouldn't even allow people to know what the needs were. Now, I'm not suggesting we should do that. But he had this remarkable God-given ability to believe God for these things. When we act in faith under the influence and guiding of the Spirit, amazing things can happen. I think James has this gift in mind when he speaks of what he calls the prayer of faith in the fifth chapter of his epistle. It's the passage where he directs the sick to call on the elders of the church, and he says how the prayer of faith will make them whole. Now, the NIV is very misleading here. It renders it the prayer prayed in faith. All prayer is prayed in faith, or it isn't prayer. But this is very different. This is not any prayer. This is unique, divinely motivated, prompted by the Spirit, a gift of God sovereignly bestowed as the Spirit wills. When God chooses to heal, writes C. Samuel Storms, he produces in the hearts of those praying the faith or confidence that such is precisely his intent. It should be observed that James uses the word to make whole rather than heal. He is thinking of more than just the removal of disease or the relief of symptoms. This is wholeness in God. A wholeness of mind and body that finds grace sometimes to rejoice even in the midst of pain. To rejoice in God in the midst of pain and finds the presence of Christ even in the midst of suffering. And God has not stopped giving these gifts to his church. Who doesn't need his wisdom and knowledge? Who doesn't need supernatural faith to accomplish supernatural ends? If we want God to move in these ways, however, we need to be open to his Spirit. God still gives flashes of inspiration to his people as they serve him, and he encourages us to seek them from him. They are what Craig Keener calls gentle nudges and calm assurances. They can come sometimes in the form of dreams. He could tell you stories about those here. Powerful urges, clear wisdom, an unyielding sense of calling and direction. Of course, if we ask to hear, we must be willing to obey. And that can be risky. Though if you never attempt anything for God, it's true you'll never fail, but you'll never accomplish anything either. These gifts emerge out of ministry. One of the problems with the charismatic movement was the focus on gifts as ends in themselves. That's a terrible mistake. If you are engaged in ministry, the gifts will take care of themselves. As we minister to each other in prayer and in community, there will be a word of wisdom there, a word of knowledge here, a word of faith over there. Christ will build his church as its members move in ministry, one toward the other. And Paul's letter to the Colossians, and with this I'll close, is one of the great prayers of the New Testament that encapsulates what we've been talking about this morning. It's a prayer we need to pray for ourselves. Since we heard about you, he says, we have not stopped asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Amen and amen. May we pray. Father, we do pray that you will grant to us the gifts that we need for the ministry to which we're called. And we know you will. Though we have to be willing to step out. We have to be willing to obey what we believe you're nudging us and pushing us to do. We thank you, O God, that you remember that we are dust, that you are more patient with us than we are with ourselves and others. O God, we pray that you will forgive us when we get things wrong. Forgive us, O God, when we make mistakes, when we miss you. But Lord, you have given to us the keys of your kingdom in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we may unlock the treasures of your kingdom as we seek to serve you, dependent upon you, and the gifts and resources that you promise to give to those who will obey you. In Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God incarnate, we pray. Amen. Let us worship God now in the bringing of our gifts, our offerings, and our tithes.